Tonight's reading is from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 28. It can be found on the Church Bibles on page 1114. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matters yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centre because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah.
Some words from Psalm 119. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Father, thank you for the moment in this week where we get to be quiet and sit together under your word. And we long to hear your voice that we might live as your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool many years ago, and he said this. He said, a zealous man is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he's earnest or hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. No, he only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich, whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, or for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance his glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which a God appointed him. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. But I don't know whether you think of yourself in those terms, but if you were to think of anyone in the Bible who was zealous about one thing, you might just think of the Apostle Paul. And it's his missionary journeys that we've been exploring together in the book of Acts these Sunday evenings. You can't escape the impression that Paul was zealous for the Lord. Sold out for God, we might say today. And that's what we've seen, haven't we, as we've traveled with him on these journeys. And as we start chapter 18 of Acts again this evening, we find that Paul is at it again. So zealous is he for God that having arrived in Athens ahead of his teammates, Silas and Timothy, who've stayed in Berea to strengthen the church, he can't even be bothered to wait for them now in Athens, and he's off again on his own to walk the 50 miles to Corinth to talk to people there about Jesus. But however impressive Paul looks to us, and he does, doesn't he? However zealous he is for God, please don't forget that he was a human being made like you and like me. You might not know it from the passage we'll look at tonight, but let me tell you how he describes himself in the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthian church that is established as a result of what we're reading tonight. In a letter to them, he describes how he felt as he approached Corinth for the very first time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. He remembers when he came to them that he came like this. He said he came in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Weakness, fear, trembling. Describe the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Acts chapter 18. And when you think about what's happened to him in this missionary journey that began back in chapter 16, you might not be surprised if you've been here for the last few weeks. He's been to three cities in the north of Greece, what was then called Macedonia. And each city that he visited, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, he was persecuted and hounded out of town. And then in Athens, he'd been mocked and ridiculed by the intellectual elite. Everywhere he went, from city to city, one sort of trouble or another was coming his way. And even for a man as zealous as Paul, that's a pretty hard thing. In his second letter he wrote to the Corinthians, he describes a different time in his life as a follower of Jesus when he had this to say about his own experience. He said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." That's intense pressure. Everywhere Paul went, there was trouble brewing. And add to the fact that now he's heading into a city like Corinth, the playboy capital of the ancient world, a godless place, an intimidating environment of 500,000 people who neither knew God nor cared for God, and he was going alone. He knew absolutely nobody as he walked into this city. He just knew that there would be trouble. He'd been publicly flogged in Philippi. Riots had followed his arrival in Thessalonica. He'd received the dressing down in Athens. What would Corinth bring? No wonder he said as he walked towards that city, he walked in weakness and with great fear and trembling. And the question it raises for us is, how does anybody keep going in terms of living for Jesus and speaking for Jesus in a hostile environment? How do you keep going as an individual? How does a church keep outward focus so that its primary concern is others and a lost city rather than turning in on itself for comfort? Now, I think all of us, aren't we, are just a little bit naturally tempted to stop living and speaking for Jesus when all it seems to bring is trouble. It brings weakness and fear and trembling. Speak up again. Say something else to that person at work, I don't know. The decision isn't made overnight, but it seems to me that lots of Christians just learn to keep their heads down after a while. They run out of resources or just grow tired of the flack and the opposition that saying you're a Christian seems to bring. And if it can happen to individuals, it can happen to churches too. What got Paul out of bed each morning? What kept him on mission when he was feeling like this, so intimidated, so weak? And these opening verses of chapter 18, and particularly verses 1 to 11, I think provide us with something of an answer of how do you keep going? Where is the power to persevere? What will keep you in the game? And I just want to highlight four things that we find in these verses to help us on our way this evening. When Paul arrived in Corinth, despite his weakness and with fear and trembling, it's as if God knew his need and met him in that time of difficulty. And the first thing we see is there in verses 2 to 4. Do you notice that God, the first thing he does is provide co-workers for Paul, seemingly from nowhere. Do you see that verse 2? There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. So here are a couple, young Christians, who've left Rome, not by choice, but because the Roman emperor has kicked out all the Jews, probably, we think, based on ancient history, because of the division and disruption caused by many Jews becoming Christians. The emperor says it was over the name Christus that he was kicking out all of the Jews. And Aquila and Priscilla find themselves in Corinth, and it's exactly where God wants them and needs them, because he wants them to come alongside Paul. And guess what? That's exactly where they are. So we discover that Paul went to see them, end of verse 2. And guess what? They not just happen to be in the same city, but they share the same trade. Paul is a tent maker or a leather worker, and so are Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe they could share equipment. Maybe they could make and sell things together. And he not only worked with them, but we're told, verse 3, that he stayed with them too. Here's a man utterly alone, in fear and trembling, and God provides him with others. fellow workers in the gospel. Not in Corinth by choice, but by a divine design. Forced to move their business to Corinth, but Aquila and Priscilla meet Paul. Quite how and when they come to faith, we don't know, but God puts the right people in Paul's life at the right time. Just when he needed a friend, God brought them along. And they were a great encouragement to Paul. A number of years later, when Paul comes to write Romans, at the end of the letter of Romans, he says his thank yous to a whole host of people. And he describes Priscilla and Aquila in these words. He describes them as his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Romans 16, verse 4. He says, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. And where they first met is in Corinth. And I think it just highlights for us, doesn't it, that it's incredibly difficult to live the Christian life alone. There are real dangers in being isolated. And we need to pray for co-workers. Pray that God would provide you with a Christian colleague in the workplace. I knew what a difference it made for me when I was working for a bank in London just to find one other Christian in my workplace. Immediately, I no longer felt alone. Maybe it means for you looking to set up a workplace Christian union group, to pray or to witness to your colleagues, something like that. If you work near the city centre, why not join the partnership breakfast that meets once a month on a Friday morning at the Marriott Hotel, where we just meet to open the Bible, pray for one another, and go out into the working day, just in the knowledge that there are other Christians in the same kind of pressures and situations as our own. If you want to know more about that, come and chat to me later. I think it says something to students about looking for other Christians, not looking to be isolated. I think my advice for you, if you're a student looking to share a house, for example, next year, that my advice for you would be not to try and go it alone and share a house with an entire group of people who don't know and love Jesus. Sure, there's at least one other person in your house who is a Christian, so that the pressures of isolation don't get to you. Peter Brain writes, whether it be team ministries, husband and wife working together, pastors and lay people, it's a principle worth pursuing. There is real benefit in working together. For a threefold cord is not quickly broken, Ecclesiastes 4. In bearing one another's burdens, other people can be very helpful in enabling you to keep a clear perspective on things. God was very kind to Paul here when in weakness and trembling he brought Aquila and Priscilla into his life and into his world. Not only does God provide Paul with new friends, but he actually brings his old friends and co-workers back. Silas and Timothy pitch up. Verse 5, they, I think, brought good news from Macedonia that the new churches were going well and had been established there. We discover that in 1 Thessalonians. They didn't just bring news, actually, they also brought money with them, or it seems very likely they did. Why do I suggest that? Because when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was able to stop doing his tent making. Do you see that, verse 5? They arrived from Macedonia, and Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. He didn't need the money from tent making anymore. And Paul is thankful to one of those churches in particular in Macedonia, the Church of Philippi. This is what he says about them. He says, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. So here's the second encouragement. It's not just that God provides him with co-workers. It's just also that the Lord supplies all of his other needs as well. The Lord supplies financial support for him. And Paul was able to devote himself to his work of preaching. We, as a church, have a number of mission partners around the world and around the city as well. You might have met one or two of them up here at the front, Catherine Bollister, most recently, who's working in France, reaching particularly Muslims in the south of France and Marseille. And many of our mission partners are working in some pretty tough environments. So Tim and Jess Steele run the Friendship Center in Small Heath, that predominantly Muslim community. They're trying to share the love of Christ in word and deed. And it's hard work. It's probably a lifetime's work. And I guess one of the things is, do they feel that as they set about their work, as they go into the Small Heath, or as Catherine goes to reach Muslims in Marseille, do they feel that they go in weakness, with fear and trembling? Well, I'm sure they are. But we can go with them, can't we? I mean, maybe you literally can go with them. You really can if you want to. Just come and chat to me afterwards about that. But if you can't go literally, maybe you can go by email or a Skype call. You can pray. And as a church, we can go with them financially, just as the church in Philippi met Paul's needs here in Corinth so that he could actually preach the gospel every day. So the money that we raise as a church enables our mission partners to give themselves wholly to the work of the Lord. If you weren't here last week, you might not know that this is our season of Mission and Ministry Gift Day. There's one of these. You probably spotted it in your notice sheet earlier, and I'll be saying a bit more about it later. But one of the reasons why we invite and ask people who are regulars here to give to the church is so that we can give to our mission partners on the field. Just as the Philippians gave to Paul, so we're giving to keep a whole host of people out there. So if you have a salary, part of the reason that the risen Lord Jesus has given you an income is so that you can make the gospel move faster and better out to the world. Just as the Philippians gave it to help Paul give himself wholly to the work in Corinth. An MMGD provides us with the opportunity to do that. Not just Tim and Jess in Small Heath, but Rachel in Pakistan, Sarah in West Africa, and so on. And as we give, they're encouraged to keep going. They know there's a church at home that is with them in their tough and sometimes hostile environments. So what's keeping Paul going, persevering in his weakness, in his fear and trembling? Well, as someone has said, the Lord, sovereign Lord has now got a team going. It's Priscilla and Aquila and Silas and Timothy and Paul. He's got a team going and he's got the finances flowing. And then there's a third encouragement for Paul. And the third encouragement is there starting in verse 5. As he starts to preach, well, yes, as you might expect if you've been coming, there's opposition. But as he goes to the Gentile, he starts to see people responding to the gospel. So his third reason why he set foot in Corinth is because he knew that the gospel would bear fruit. Yes, the gospel would bring opposition, but the gospel would lead to people coming to know Jesus for themselves. Some opposed him. Some of his fellow Jews became abusive. Paul had to leave the synagogue, and he set up in the house literally next door. Titius Justus was a believer, verse 7, and he gave Paul a place to meet in and to speak about Jesus in. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his whole household were amongst the very first people to turn to Jesus Christ. What kept Paul going when he knew that trouble would follow? I think it was that he knew it was inevitable that some people would believe. We had a guy in the congregation here who was a student. In fact, he was one of the very first students we saw come to faith. His name was Giles. He was doing a law degree at the University of Birmingham, came from a pretty difficult and quite dysfunctional background, but he became a really powerful evangelist. And he worked for Birmingham City Mission and did a lot of preaching on the streets of Birmingham. And once we sat down on the back of an envelope, tried to work out how many hours of preaching he'd done on those streets in Birmingham, we came up with a figure of about 3,000 hours. Can you imagine that? 3,000 hours just of preaching on the streets of Birmingham. And when we interviewed him once in a church service and we said, what keeps you going? What, you know, week by week, what gets you out there on the streets again to speak about Jesus? And his answer was, what's kept me going is that I know that it's inevitable that some people will respond. Don't you love that word, inevitable? That God is a God of grace? That God is a God who is saving people for himself from among the nations? And we don't know who that will be or when that will be. But because it's inevitable, Giles kept speaking to people about Jesus, 3,000 hours worth on the streets of Birmingham, and Paul kept going from city to city to city. He knew that some would believe. And that confidence and that conviction, sometimes it's tested in our lives, isn't it? Sometimes we wonder whether anyone's ever going to believe through our witness. William Carey became the founder of the modern missionary movement when he traveled to India in 1793. The year before he left the UK to go to India, he preached a sermon entitled, "Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God." A man of high expectations, expect great things from God. He arrived in India in 1793. Yet God made him wait. Do you know he waited 7 years to see one person become a Christian? Isn't that remarkable? Expect great things from God. 7 years for a single person to become a Christian. He later said, "I can plod. I can persevere to any definite pursuit." God was sustaining Paul in his mission, a team going, the finances flowing, the gospel growing. So Paul's got reasons to be encouraged in the midst of all of this opposition. Priscilla and Aquila, Silas and Timothy, financial help, a full-time preaching opportunity, some encouraging results, and yet the opposition was going to keep coming. So here's the fourth thing that keeps Paul going. God speaks to reassure. You see, that this man of extraordinary zeal, I mean, talk about someone sold out for Jesus, of an extraordinary zeal, and yet he still needs the word of God in his life to reassure him. In the midst of this testing ministry, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do you see that, verse 9? Through this revelation, the Lord brought words of encouragement for him. He said, the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? Three reasons. I am with you. No one is going to attack you. I have many people in this city. One man with God is a majority, isn't it? To know that God is with you is all you need to know, finally. And it's has all sorts of applications, as we'll see. John Wesley said, "The best of all is God is with us." So if you're going into a workplace on your own tomorrow, and you don't happen to have any other Christians with you, my wife worked in a workplace for 12 years. She never met a Christian in 12 years in her workplace. But she knew God was with her. And when God gave her opportunity, she said and did what she could. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. In other words, Paul is being reassured by God that God is going to protect him from harm in this city. In fact, when you read the beginning of the book of Job, we're going to look at Job later in the year, when you look at the beginning of the book of Job, you understand that no one can lay a finger on a Christian unless God allows it. He is sovereign, and he protects his people. And George Whitfield, the evangelist who evangelized much of England and America in the 18th century, George Whitfield famously said, "You are immortal until your work on earth is done." And you love that? You are immortal. I mean, who wants to be Captain Marvel? Well, you are immortal until God takes you home. No one can touch you. And Paul got this particular reassurance in Corinth because he'd been through the mill. He'd literally been beaten and flogged publicly and imprisoned in fear of his life. We are immortal until our work on earth is done. And then God said, I have many people in this city. Now, he didn't mean, I've already got many Christians here. He didn't mean that. There were no Christians in Corinth. Clearly there weren't. It means that a sovereign God is going to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. Just as we were thinking about at the very beginning of the service, that actually were any of us only Christians because God draws us to himself. And God says, I've got people here, and you will speak the gospel, and I will open their hearts to your message. So don't be afraid, but be bold. A sovereign God is at work. There are people, you don't know who they are, who I'm going to bring to faith. And when you know that, you know that your labor is not in vain, that your ministry is not fruitless. That's a powerful motivator, isn't it? I wonder whether you have these reassurances that God is with you, that God is always watching over you and protecting you, that God has his people in this city and we don't know who they are, but we're going to be bold in mission and we're going to help one another speak for Jesus and we're going to plant more churches because God, we believe and trust, has many people in this place. Four different ways in which the Lord sustains Paul in his weakness. Maybe you can think of how God keeps you going. Can you think of specific encouragements in your own Christian walk to keep you going? The people he's brought into your life, like a Priscilla and Aquila, that you didn't even know you were going to meet, and God just brings Christians into your path just when you really need them. You know how the Lord has protected you and kept you from harm, spiritually speaking, kept you from sin in a moment of temptation, kept you from falling, kept you trusting and holding on to him. You might know something of how he's protected you, and in glory you'll know a whole lot more. Have his words sustained you and reassured you in ministry? For a man who came in weakness, these things had a powerful effect. See, Paul didn't just stay for a couple of weeks in Corinth. He actually stayed for a longer time in Corinth than we know of him staying anywhere at any other time in his ministry. He stayed actually for 18 months. He came in weakness, fear, and trembling and stayed for 18 months because of these reassurances and provisions from the Lord. Now, I'm not promising for a moment that God is going to speak a direct word to any of us, although he might do. As I look back on my 30 years as a Christian, I've had one prophetic word spoken over me. It came at a very key moment in life and in ministry, and I'm as sure as I can possibly be that God spoke words through someone else for me to reassure. It was spoken by someone who was a stranger to me from a different country. We met each other for 5 minutes and have never met each other before or since. She had no idea where I was working or what I was facing. And yet her words were specific to my situation and to my ministry. What she said didn't change any of my plans. Just like what the Lord said to Paul didn't change anything of his plans, did it? But just as Paul was reassured by that voice, so I found strengthening and reassurance through what God said to me. In one sense, you could say it wasn't really necessary because I was going to be about the work I was going to be about. But like these words, it was a confirmation that God was with me and would keep me in that endeavor. And although it's nearly 10 years since that word was spoken, it remains important to me to this day. But whether we ever receive a word like that ever, God's written word in the Bible and his promises and purposes are what we really need, isn't it? So I don't know whether you're discouraged, whether you feel weak in the Christian life, whether fear and trembling would describe your experience of being a Christian. Living and speaking for Jesus is hard. You face an uncertain future. You fear rejection by others. There's a harder time at work now than you've experienced in a while. There's a lack of any real response to your evangelistic endeavors. Or maybe some of you are seeing encouraging things now, but you're afraid they're not going to last and that a hard time is around the corner. Some of us might be on the verge of giving up altogether. You just kind of stopped looking for opportunities to share your faith. You dread the thought of even being asked what you believe. Well, the Lord has a message through this word to each one of us. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Keep speaking for my name. No harm can come to you without my express consent and divine permission. I have many people in this place. Well, persecution did come, just as Paul knew it would, just as it did wherever he went. But the promise given to Paul was also confirmed because God protected him. So read through verses 12 and 17 and you see the Jewish leaders once more try to get Paul into trouble. They take him before the governor, the proconsul, a man named Gallio. And their charge was Paul is breaking Roman law in preaching about Jesus. But this time, their plan backfires. Gallio could see this was an in-house debate. This was a religious argument between the Christians and the Jews. This was nothing about the law of the land. This was not a legal argument. And Gallio would have nothing to do with it. And as a result, Paul enjoyed a greater degree of freedom to preach than he probably ever had before. Protected by the governor, he would stay those 18 months. When Paul approached Corinth, he was afraid of exactly the same two things that you're afraid of when it comes to opening your mouth and sharing your faith. You know what you're afraid of? You're afraid that you'll get hurt and you're afraid nothing's going to happen. So if you think, if I speak, I'll get hurt and nothing will happen, why would you do it? If you think no one could ever come to faith. No, we need the convictions that Paul grew in across these verses, that God has a plan and that his plan involves us continuing to live for Jesus and speak for Jesus. And we can trust him. We may feel weak. We may not feel the gospel is advancing as we'd like. But we can't give up now, can we? We can't. We mustn't. A friend of mine tells the story of a CU events week where he was part of the speakers team, and he said the hero of the week was not one of the speakers or one of the leaders of the events who put it all together. So the hero of the week was a Chinese student called Wen Zhen. And he said she was the hero because each night she asked a different friend to come to hear a talk about Jesus. And each night a friend would say yes, they would come. But each night she was stood up by that friend. Not one of them showed up across the whole week. And yet night after night she came, she waited outside the venue for them, and they didn't come. And he said to her, when I chatted to her on the final night, she said, it doesn't matter that they've stood me up. I just wish they'd come for their sake. But at least they were invited. And he said, she was my hero. Not because she saw friends come to faith. She didn't even see them come to listen. But because she didn't give up. And we need the kind of encouragement that these passages offer us if God is going to urge us and enable us to keep going for him. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we feel our own weakness. We fear that only two things will happen if we speak, that we'll get hurt and no one will listen. So would you replace those fears and doubts with a conviction that you are at work in and through your people in ways we don't know and can't always see, but means we mustn't give up. Help us to listen to your words. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. I am with you. I have many people in this city. Amen.